Being successful in studying systematic theology requires a use of several tools. Ideally, a person doing theology should have some knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, but not everyone has that, so that demands a judicious use of translations. And then a good general knowledge of the Bible is essential, along with the ability to interpret the Bible in a balanced way. This is the first of several studies designed to help you to refine your ability to handle the Bible in order to arrive at sound theological conclusions and evaluate the theological statements made by others. To help us to see the value of this, I want to give you a theological problem that shows that you have to be able to handle the Bible well in order to work successfully in systematic theology. Just a few days ago, I saw a program on a Christian television station that involved three well-known Christians in a panel discussion. Now, I knew who two of them were. I knew one of them pretty well. One of them I had only heard of, and the third, first two were men, and the third, a woman, I did not catch her name, and I did not recognize her face. But they were discussing the sovereignty of God and the question of answered and unanswered prayer. When does God answer prayer? What do we do when he doesn't answer prayer? What about suffering and the sovereignty of God? One of the men was a Christian author. If I told you his name, you'd recognize it right away. Very famous contemporary author. The second happened to be a seminary, Dallas Seminary professor that I had. He is no longer at Dallas Seminary, but I had him as a teacher. Now, the woman used an example from Scripture as she was making the point about God not answering prayer. And her example was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And she said, well, even Jesus himself didn't always have his prayers answered. And she used Jesus' words in Gethsemane as proof of this. Now, what was very interesting was that the two men who were discussing this with her appeared to agree with what she was saying. And her point was that Jesus prayed that he wouldn't have to go to the cross, and since he did go to the cross, it was obvious that the Father didn't answer him. So this conclusion that Jesus didn't always have his prayers answered means Jesus is just like us when we go through trials and pray and don't get our prayers answered, or even not in trials. Whenever we pray, we can't necessarily count on them getting answered because Jesus himself didn't get them answered. It's as if to say, look, Jesus himself had to deal with unanswered prayer, so you shouldn't be discouraged. And again, neither the other panelists, the two men, did not reject her claims, her position, and they went on from there in the conversation. Now, I was quite surprised by this very easy dismissal of the prayer power of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it seems to me that, first of all, because he has the nature of God, and I'd like you to look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Philippians 2, 6. Speaking of the incarnation and the passage that takes us deeper than any other passage in Scripture into the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, Philippians 2, 6 says, in very nature God. So he was fully God. Seems to me that that is a reason why he would always have his prayers answered. I believe that Jesus' prayer life was always effective. Now, her conclusion has implications about the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to the Father. Sometimes the father might answer, sometimes the father might not. Seemed to suggest that the father was not always pleased with the son, and yet we know from the father's words at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ that the father says, I've taken great pleasure in the son. So here we have a theological problem. How do we solve this? Which one is right? Is that lady right that Jesus sometimes didn't have his prayers answered? I guess I would go on to ask which ones weren't answered. And on what basis did the father not answer the son that he was always pleased with? Or is the other side true that the father always answered the son? Which one's right? Is it possible to solve this problem? I believe that there's a very simple answer. And this takes us to my point in using this illustration this morning, that in my view, this woman was careless with the very words of Scripture. To do theology, you have to be careful with what Scripture says. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39 and verse 42. Did you think about turning there right away? I commend you if you did. Matthew 26, 39. Matthew 26, 39, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Now, at first glance, it appears that he is saying, I would like to get around this cross that's coming. But look at verse 42. He went away a second time and prayed, My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. What is he saying in verse 42? My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. First of all, he's clearly showing that he's resigned to the will of the Father there at that point. Secondly, it appears that he is saying that he understands that it is possible, that it is not possible for the cup, which is the cup that he had to drink, which is the terror of the cross and the agony of the cross. It appears that he is saying in verse 42, I understand that I must go through this. Now, if that is so, and I believe that it is from verse 42, then verse 39 is apparently simply a question on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here I believe we have to think about the God-man, the one who is both fully man and the one who's fully God. As man, he was asking for information. What do I need to do? Is it possible for me to escape this? But as God, he is always conforming himself to the Father's will. I believe we do not have statements here indicating that Jesus was seeking to escape the cross. There are tremendous theological problems that are created if you take that view, because we see him everywhere else conforming himself to what was predicted of him in the Old Testament. He did everything that Scripture fulfilled, that Scripture predicted. He fulfilled it all, even to the most minute detail, including the events surrounding the cross and while he was on the cross. So those statements would be wrong if we concluded that he was attempting to escape something that everywhere else he was clearly living to fulfill. So the panelist's information, the way she interpreted these verses in Matthew 26 are wrong. So her conclusion about Jesus' prayer life and the answering of Jesus' prayers is also wrong. In the last study, we introduced the concept of theology as a field of study, and we saw that it involves making summary statements, organized statements about what we believe the Bible says. We also looked some at where theology stands today, and the thinking of evangelicals is pretty low on their list of important things. And we saw that it's not something that many Christians are interested in. In addition, we saw that there is what I would call a frightening divorce between the way Christians live and systematic theology, that is, propositions drawn from the Bible, so that on a large scale, Christians are substituting experience for truth from Scripture as they live their lives. This Gethsemane and prayer exercise is an example of solving a theological problem, and in my mind, that woman was involved with the theological problem. She introduced a contradiction between the complete obedience of the Son and her position that the Son was seeking to escape obeying the Father, and as a result, sometimes didn't have his prayer answered. By the way, one of the other implications of that is, as we look at Hebrews chapter 4, and the fact that we are told to go boldly to the throne of grace to find help when we are tempted, based on the intercessory work of our Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. That would be a sham. That would be a fake. God would be saying, you come when you're tempted to the great high priest, but there's no guarantee he's going to help you, because as he prays for you, I'm not necessarily going to answer. Now again, on what basis might the Father not answer him? Well, that woman hadn't thought about the implications for the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ of her position. So she created a significant theological problem by not being careful with the biblical text. Now, the approach that I used for my solution is nothing earth-shaking. It was simply a matter of looking carefully at what the text and looking at what the text says and looking at the implications of what her theological position was. And it is a theological position. She gathered information from Scripture and came to the conclusion that Jesus does not always have his prayers answered. Well, this is just one approach to solving theological problems, and in the next few studies, we'll look at several topics. First of all, lessons from the history of interpreting the Bible, interpretation and the nature of the Bible, interpreting language, theology and interpretation, as we try to draw this all together, and finally, forced interpretation and the place of context in interpreting Scripture. Now, I'm not sure if you'll agree with this, but everyone has a method of interpreting the Bible. Everyone who bothers to open it, that is. But not all methods are equally profitable. I wonder if you've ever heard of the magic finger approach. I need to find the will of God. So I'm going to find a word from God today. It's like shuffling the cards, if I may use that metaphor. I've done that without looking at the text, and here's Isaiah. Verse 13, magic finger of verse 33. You who are far away, hear what I have done. You who are near, acknowledge my power. That's my verse today that helps my situation. God has given that to me because I've allowed him, led him, asked him to lead my finger to find that particular verse. Magic finger approach. Well, we do that whenever we ignore context. That's what we're doing when we do that. I believe that there are many people, who actually do just that kind of thing. Then there are those people who read the Bible a lot, but never get very far in putting it together. They stay on the surface. They know the words, but they can't put it together. Do you know people like that? Know the Bible pretty well, but it never seems to be a source of strength and power for them because the pieces don't fall into place. And then there's the extreme devotional approach. I go to those passages of Scripture that warm me at the moment. They seem to address my needs. And maybe, just maybe, if I'm always thinking about my needs, I never get beyond those passages. And I don't know what the rest of Scripture says, you see, these are all methods of interpreting the Bible. They're part Bible study and part interpretation methods. But they are methods. My method is close my eyes and run my finger down a page. Or my method is to go to the passage that comforts me the most for that moment and makes me feel the happiest. Because of methods such as these, and there are others, in addition to the method of simply not opening Scripture, which is a method, my method of studying the Bible is not to open the pages and listen to what somebody else may say. As a result of these kinds of methods and others, many are spiritually weak and discouraged about the prospects of getting anything solid from the Bible. These methods never lead to a mature ability to handle the Bible with power and fruitfulness. Now, we can have haphazard or even systematic approaches to the Bible, and even if we're systematic, we can have profitable or unprofitable sessions with Scripture, maybe even doing violence to what the Bible says. God's desire is that Christians come to the place where they can read the Bible with understanding, balance, and ease in relating various portions of the Scriptures to each other. I think it is the case, however, that as I mentioned a moment ago, many Christians allow others to interpret the Bible for them. They allow others to spend time in the Bible for them. When you state it that way, you say, no, it shouldn't be that way, but that's what we do. We allow others to do our Bible time, and we accept then what they tell us. So I would ask, can you state why you understand the Bible the way you do? Do you know why you understand the Bible the way you do? Is there a rhyme or reason to the way you approach it? Do you believe that it's important to know why you are to understand the Bible in certain ways, or would you rather just accept what someone else tells you? What do you do when two Bible teachers are 180 degrees apart? And you may have been thinking about that Gethsemane prayer example that I gave you a few moments ago, and you say, well, I don't know if Paul's right, and I don't know if that woman's right. Well, I'll just forget the whole thing and throw up my hands. No, if you suspect that I'm wrong, then you have a responsibility to figure out what the answer is. Don't leave it to somebody else. What do you do when you face a spiritual problem? Are you able to go to the pages of Scripture fruitfully to find what you need? Now, let me mention some things that describe some things that underscore the importance of having a system and being able to approach the Bible fruitfully on our own. There's one important thing that makes it crucial that we must pay careful attention to Scripture, and it's this, that God intends the Bible to be understood. God gave us the book to be understood. It's not a mystery. Now, you may say, well, that's self-evident. It's obvious, it's just printing on a page, but it's far more important than that. Now, here is a book that he's given us that he wants us to open up, to study, and to learn, and to take information from. If he hasn't made it possible to understand certain things about him that he has revealed, then we're stuck, we're left to struggle on our own. But if he really wants us to know him, and his self-revelation is a teaching that's found in many places in Scripture, Psalm 19, for instance. Psalm 19 speaks both of general revelation and special revelation given through his information that he's given to individuals. And Romans chapter 1, God has spoken to human beings. In many other places, 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Word of God is breathed out from him. Scripture is breathed out from God. So this is something we find everywhere in Scripture. God has revealed himself. He's given us information about himself and what he is doing and will do, and he wants us to comprehend it. Eugene Nida and Charles Tabor, who've written the book The Theory and Practice of Translation, all about Bible translation, they're linguists and Bible translators, have said this about God's intending the Bible to be understood. Writing to be understood may seem to be a truism, but for some persons it's a startling revelation. For many individuals have assumed that the Bible is not a book to be understood. One person, for example, who began to read today's English version remarked, "This must not be the Bible, I can understand it." The writers of the Bible were addressing themselves to concrete historical situations and were speaking to living people confronted with pressing issues. It's not always possible for us to understand precisely what the writers meant, but we do injustice to them to assume that they were intentionally trying to be obscure. That really helps us to see that we can get something from this book, we can understand it. This basic assumption gives us hope that we can know the things of God, but also puts an obligation on us, every one of us who knows Christ as Savior, to dig into the book in a meaningful way. God has not made his word obscure. It's difficult in some places to be sure, but understanding it is not impossible. Second important thing about being interpreters who can take things from the Bible is that God's given us only one book. There are obviously some tough spots in it. We're going to disagree on this side of heaven about what it says. But this is the book that we have, and our obligation is to find out what it says and what it means. And I like to think of the possibility of having a handbook that came with this. You know, because as we look at it, we so often say, I don't know how to understand it, there are tough spots. What if God gave us a handbook along with it that said, okay, here's how you interpret this? But of course, we don't have anything like that. We just start with the book itself. And that's a very interesting situation. This is what we have. Now, there are other things that help us from archaeology and history and ways that God is working with human beings. But the problem is, we only have this book. And the book itself then has to tell us how we get into the book. And as a matter of fact, thankfully the book does tell us how we interpret the book itself. This also means, of course, that nothing takes precedence over Scripture. No group, no church body, no important people, powerful people can take precedence over Scripture. Scripture is there. We have it. It's a revelation from God. We have to dig into it to understand it. We look for its own clues about how to interpret it. But there is no reference point beyond the Bible that is over the Bible. So many implications of the Bible alone fact. And then something else that's important about being independent interpreters of Scripture and gleaning the most from Scripture is balance. Being balanced interpreters of the Bible. Now, some of the things I'm going to say now are taken from linguistics and communication theory. And we'll be referring to that from time to time as we're doing systematic theology, especially in the introductory studies in the next several weeks. But I think this can be very helpful for us. An interpreter is a person who attempts to understand the content that an author or speaker puts in a communication. Right now, as you sit in front of me, you are interpreters of what I am saying. Fortunately, I think we all share the same language. English is as a language that we have learned since we were young, at least. So there's no barrier there. So you don't have a language barrier to overcome. So you probably understand most of my words, except when I jumble them. And you sit there taking my sentences, sentence after sentence. You're helped by things that are written down. And you're working, I think, probably pretty hard at trying to figure out what I'm saying. This is no different from what you do when you read the newspaper or read an article online on a computer or listen to someone who is speaking. Your husband speaks and you interpret. Your wife speaks and you interpret, your child says something, your mother says something, and you interpret what they say. You are attempting to take information from them and put it together such that you have a change, actually a changed situation. Something is new. So if I say to you, that door is open, it's cold because the door is open, close the door. You understand that. You have advanced in your information, you're advanced in your understanding because you didn't know the door was open and you didn't know it was getting cold. Or you may have thought it was getting cold and wondered why. And I gave you new information. So every time you hear someone speak or you read something, you are interpreting and getting new information. And that's the point of interpretation. Interestingly, in linguistics, it's been pointed out and demonstrated that there are many things that we say that don't advance the other person's information. So if we pass someone on the street, say, how you doing? That may advance our information in a little bit in that we see that that person has noticed us. How you doing by itself does not carry much information for us at all, because we know that we're not supposed to answer it. It's just a greeting. Now we may say, oh well, my back aches this morning and I have trouble with my car, but that's probably not what they meant. How you doing is just a greeting. And it's pretty much empty of information. It's the fact that it occurs that is the information itself. Now, if we do something like that too often, then people who do that are known for really being empty in the information that they put out. If someone says that all the time, and they say it too much, and you finally say, I don't put any stock in that at all, it doesn't mean anything, nor does that person even care about me, there's no information at all in that. It's as if they aren't there. Now, that's an extreme, but it does exist in human life. And some of the ads that we see, that we're bombarded with over and over again, we see them, such as on a billboard or on television or online or in a magazine or in a newspaper, and we turn them off. We don't want to take in that information. We've seen it so much, it's not giving us any information. There's nothing new. It doesn't change us in any way. Now, those are extremes. At the other extreme is maybe a situation like right now, where you're working pretty hard to understand me, and you're saying to yourself, I'm not sure if Paul knows what he's talking about because I'm listening very hard and I'm not able to put it together. But I'm trying, and I want him to know that I'm trying. And by the way, that's what eye contact means. I can look in your eyes and I can see whether you're trying or not. And I think most of you are. Sometimes some of you zone out a little bit, but that's to be expected with me up here doing this study. But I think you get my point, that we're interpreters in life of messages that hit us, and we must be, according to the Word of God, interpreters of this book in order that we might take the information that comes out of it. And it's the most important message that anyone could ever be confronted with. Now, let me say a few things about the value of independence. You need to be independent interpreters of Scripture. You're familiar with 2 Timothy 2:15. I reproduce it here for you. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Paul's using the figure of a stonemason cutting stones so that when the construction is made, then those stones fit together perfectly and lines are exactly what they should be for a finished product that's beautiful and works well and stays together and stays up. And our handling of the Bible is to be like that. Although everybody has a system of interpretation, it's vital to have one that derives the most from Scripture and is consistent with the Bible's own statements about itself. By the way, when you were interpreting me as I'm speaking now, I'm thankful that I can count on the fact that as human beings, we have this desire when we're confronted with information to get the most that we can. We want to maximize the information that comes to us. And so our system of interpretation of Scripture should maximize the information that's in there. A third thing that has to do with being an independent, capable interpreter of the Scripture is that we're removed from the biblical world by many, many centuries, over 19 centuries, and cultural gaps. And so we have to be able to take that into account where necessary. We're also separated from biblical documents by language barriers. I don't believe that anyone here is a native speaker of Koine Greek. If you were, you'd be very, very old by now. So that's a problem that we have. Same thing with biblical Hebrew. Our overall system of theology is shaped by our system of interpretation, and that's our reason for going over these things at this point in the series. If interpretation isn't appropriate, then our system of theology will be skewed. That was part of the problem with our friend the panelist and the Gethsemane and prayer issue. In every age, there are opponents of the Word of God, so we have to be careful interpreters so that we can refute error with regard to Scripture. One thing that many, many Christians do is they apply Scripture to life before they interpret what Scripture means. They go to the Bible, they find something almost like the magic finger approach, and they say, well, this must be for me. It may very well have been addressed to Israel only and not for us today. There are many other ways in which portions of Scripture may not be for us. And that's just one example of applying before interpreting. And then down through the centuries, subtle theological errors have often been based on improper systems of interpreting the Bible. We're going to see this particularly in coming weeks in this section of the series. And so we need to be able to combat error by careful handling of Scripture on our own. You recall that in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul says that elders must be able to refute error by careful handling of Scripture. And if elders are supposed to be able to do it, then as models for all Christians, and all Christians should be able to handle Scripture carefully and with power too. Now finally, let me just say a few things about personal requirements for being a good student and interpreter of Scripture. It's a simple fact of Scripture that only those people who know the author of Scripture can understand spiritual truths and apply them to life. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul explains that the Spirit of God communicates with the spirit of the child of God. The one who possesses the Holy Spirit can be taught by the Holy Spirit. The one who does not possess the Holy Spirit cannot be taught by the Holy Spirit. God doesn't work that way. I remember many, many years ago sitting, I don't know why this particular incident stays in my mind. There are many of them that I've seen. I remember sitting in a meeting of a large theological society, not a conservative theological society, and it was essentially a debate around a table among five or six or seven experts on the Gospels. They were all fairly liberal in their theology, and they were discussing the synoptic problem of which Gospel was used as a basis for others, if any, what sources were used for all of the Gospels, why are there differences among the Gospel accounts, and so on. And their assumption, basic assumption, was that there are errors in the Bible. We ultimately cannot reconcile the differences in the same account across the Gospels because one Gospel writer was wrong on his facts as opposed to the other. They may have all been wrong in the view of these individuals. And I remember sitting there thinking, well, these men know the Bible very well, and they knew the Gospels better than I knew the Gospels. They had facts about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John at their command that I still do not have my command. They knew the facts of the Bible well, and yet they did not know, as far as I can tell, the author of the book, so they could ultimately never put the Bible together. This is an extreme position, but it's true for anyone who is not saved. They can know facts about the Bible. They can quote the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, but not understand what the author of the book intended it to mean. And then, as a believer, we have the Holy Spirit, can understand Scripture, but But we have to be led by Him and controlled by Him. Ephesians chapter 5, being filled with the Spirit, that we might know His understanding as He wrote the pages of Scripture. And then 2 Timothy 2:15, again, the workman passage, needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Sometimes applied to the process of formulating correct systems of theology. So very often dispensationalists will say that's a passage that tells us we have to divide the word of truth as a stonemason would cut stones so that you come up with the right segments in Scripture, and these can be correlated with things we call dispensations. But that passage applies equally to the attitude that we should have overall in approaching the Bible. And it really contains a kind of a command that's too little heeded, and that is, handle the Bible carefully. Mark well what it says, but be careful not to go beyond what it says. And just as importantly, be sure to see all that it says. Don't assume anything. Don't take anything for granted. Lay aside any preconceived notions. Don't be bound by tradition. Because no system of theology, no matter how old or how highly respected, can ever be a substitute for the Word of God. You will see as I go through this series, I will tell you, as we're studying systematic theology, places that I have changed from things that I was taught at Dallas Seminary and perhaps other places too, or things that I gleaned from my own understanding at one time. I've changed. I believe, I hope it's because I found things in Scripture that I did not understand before that are true, that I have not imposed something on the Word of God. And in that sense, I believe that I was not, at those points at least, not being bound by tradition and willing to change in my understanding of what Scripture says. So at every point, the question every one of us has to ask ourselves is very simply this. Romans 4:3, what does the Scripture say? And then we have to be ready to do what it says. Be willing to be startled by what you discover in Scripture, and then be bold to put it into practice. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and thinking about how we approach your word. We thank you for your word. We do thank you that we have nothing else alongside it as a help for it, another book that tells us how to understand your word, because that would detract us from your word itself. There are so many things that point to your word as something that should demand our attention and our careful work. Make us careful students and interpreters of your word as we continue to work with systematic theology. We pray this in Jesus' name.